In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to feel sorrow and distress. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He advanced a little and fell prostrate in prayer, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." When he returned to his disciples, he found them asleep. He said to Peter, "So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not undergo the test. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Withdrawing a second time, he prayed again, "My Father, if it is not possible that this cup pass without my drinking it, your will be done." Then he returned once more and found them asleep, for they could not keep their eyes open. He left them and withdrew again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing again. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man is to be handed over to sinners. Get up, let us go. Look, my betrayer is at hand." Lord, we ask you to teach us to pray as you prayed, treating God as our Father, knowing our relationship with him, and being open and willing to whatever God wishes to give us. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I chose that passage since we're going through the Our Father today. It was an interesting passage to connect with, since that's a one where Jesus is praying, and one of the very few passages in which we hear him pray. The only other one that comes to mind is in John 17, when it's called the High Priestly Prayer. When for an entire chapter, Jesus is just basically praying. But here in that passage, he says, "My Father." Yet in the Our Father, with the prayer he gave us all to say, it is not "my," but "our." Nice contrast to kind of give us a sense of what Jesus is intending with his prayer. And so I'm going to reiterate a little bit what was said last time, just to kind of keep the flow going as we move through the Our Father. Here it is again. This is how you are to pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not subject us to the final test, but deliver us from the evil one. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions." So as I mentioned a moment ago, and it's worth reiterating, this is the only prayer Jesus gave us. The only one. Clearly, he prayed more than this. So this is the one he intended for us to use. So there must be something critically important about it. Now, I mentioned this last time as well. It starts with "our." That's worth spending quite a bit of time reflecting on, both "our" and "our Father." It's not a personal thing, "my." It is not some sort of personalized prayer, or like this is Jesus's prayer, but he meant the entire prayer to be a collective prayer, something that responds to the entirety of all the Christians who will be disciples of Jesus eventually. It is a communal prayer, and it starts that way, and then it goes to the word "Father." It's not "our God." It's not "our God of the Israelites." It's not "the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Joseph." It's "our Father." The first time in which that's very strongly emphasized in all of Scripture. Even the Old Testament was very careful how they named God. They would always say "the God of our fathers," or "the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph," or they would say like images for understanding God, but never such a direct title. In a similar way, it gives us a lot of relationship emphasis on who God is. Father is familial. It's not like that transcendent being who's out there that we may or may not like, "you come to me," or something like that. It's like, okay, you have a role now. We know what father is like: someone who cares, someone who provides, someone who makes sure his kids are taken care of, but also one who disciplines. Like, there's a lot of sides to it. And as Pope Francis says in his book, his father was commenting on his relationship with his father, who he was very poor growing up, so they didn't have a car. So his dad kept taking the taxi, and he's like, "Why is my dad taking the taxi? You just go get a car." Then he realized in order to provide for him, his father had to give up things, and that was part of what it means to be a father. So there's lots of sides to this word "father," and a lot of things worth exploring in that too. I won't get through all of it today. But I also want to emphasize that Jesus gave us a title, and a title that a lot of people like to challenge. Like they want to say our creator, or our sanctifier, or our redeemer, or even our mother. That's not the relationship that God has with his community. This is a very specific role in which the community looks to God as Father in that particular role, that we have to be adopted into his life. We can't just like say, oh, you birthed us, let's go. You're now in my life, which we could if we said our mother, because then we have to ask the question, well, are you also adopting us? Did you give birth to us? Are we now gods? There's some complexities there that we have to wrestle with. Nevertheless, this is the specific title that is the role of God in amongst his people, our Father. And it continues, our Father in heaven. It's not some God who happens to be in the tree. He's not in the rock. He's not in some stone statue. I didn't create him. He's not a figment of my imagination. He's in his place called heaven, which technically speaking, the Greek word is sky or heaven. So the one that's kind of above and beyond us, the one who made all things. We have this kind of transcendent feeling in the words in heaven. And it's not the one who is unto the heavens as though he's beyond and above them all, but it has a sense of dwelling. We know where he is at. He is in heaven. Sounds like a very careful use of words, but nevertheless, it could have been anything else, but it's not. Our Father in heaven. Any thoughts about the first line? No.
Does it say our Father who art in heaven?
There are lots of ways to translate this. Not all of them are the same. So that was a way of using the Old English where we don't use these words anymore, and it kind of makes you sad. We used to decline the to be verb to be I am, you art, or thou are. You are, we are, they are, they, okay, there's actually two forms of they, but they are, you are. So that the thou is actually the second person. Words are not coming, my brain is just not working right now. That's okay. It's the second person familial. So if you're going to a friend or someone that you're close to, you would say thou art good, as opposed to you are good, which is third person formal. So by using these and thous, it gives a different relationship aspect. So the people who like to say, our Father who art in heaven, it's using the Old English familial, if that makes sense. If you're interested in the actual Greek, which probably doesn't even have a verb, because that's how Greek is. It says, Father are who in the heavens. Yep, no verb. Just look at that. So our Father who in the heavens. That's it. Those are all the words. So then the next line would be, hallowed be your name. This would be, literally speaking, holy your name. They like to, they can, so in Latin and Greek, you can omit the to be verb and just assume that it's there. So I can add it in at my leisure. Our Father who is in heavens, hallowed is your name. It's not physically there, but I can assume it to be there because of how that language is structured. So that actually helps us a lot. Agios Theta, holy, hallowed. There's something special about his name. It's not just like, so we gave you a title because we didn't know what else to do. So ta-da, you got a name. But as we, if we go all the way back to Exodus 3:16, when God gives us his name, the people of Israel were very clear about that name. You are not to use it. And even if you were to write out the, what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that are God's name, you don't dare make a mistake or God will strike you down. I remember once when I was in college, I was taking an Old Testament class and the professor wrote it up and screwed up. And he said, well, if I was in Jewish times, I'd have died right now.
That Tetra whatever thing you're talking about, you're talking about Yahweh, like it's at the right lower corner or left. On every page? Is that what you're talking about?
The Tetragrammaton is the four letters that make up the name of God, which a lot of people call Yahweh, but there's no reason to believe it's called Yahweh given the way the letters form. It's some derivation off the verb to be, but there's no reference to it in all of Scripture. There aren't other words that are like it. Even the to be verbs are very different from it.
Did you know the Native Americans also have that on some of their ancient records.
The same four letters or
the tetra. Yeah, it's the same but different than Jewish. It's almost the same, but they have a little bit different of a twist on it. But like they found what are they called? Slate plates that were basically the Old Testament in picture form. And on, I don't know if it was the bottom right or top right, but each one said Yahweh on it. But the Tetragrammaton you're talking about, it was the same thing.
Interesting.
So, yeah, it is. It is.
The challenge we have with any phonetics is that they intentionally did not put phonetics in it. Instead, they took the vowels for Adonai, which means Lord, and put them over the Tetragrammaton so that anyone who's reading through the Hebrew would notice it and say Adonai instead of trying to pronounce the word. Then when we tried to add vowels that made sense, we added Yahweh, Yikveh, Yahweh to make the sound, even though that doesn't make any sense. Most likely it'd be something closer to Yikveh, because that's closer to the actual letters. But nevertheless, we don't know how it's pronounced, and nobody does, because nobody pronounced it, except for some random people in the Old Testament that said the name Lord, which then we wonder, is that Adonai, or is that the actual pronunciation of God's name? Don't know. But nevertheless, it's always... What was that?
Never will know, maybe, until...
Oh, God will tell us. God, he knows it.
Yeah. Yeah.
The Native Americans, they know the pronunciation, but it's, what, 1,000-plus years apart from, you know, or, what, a couple of thousand years apart from, because people came over here from Israel, you know, 2,000 years ago, so, to this continent, and they had their own scriptures. There's tons of stuff. They found a thing, a statue. It looks like Jesus or God, but it has like the Ten Commandments around it. And I don't know if it's Reformed Egyptian or ancient Hebrew. I don't know which one, but because there's...
Regardless, it's very clear that God's name is important. And we have that in the next line. So it's not just our Father in heaven, but there's something special about him. He's not ordinary in that his name has meaning. His has power. Even the name of Jesus has power. To the point where in the Acts of the Apostles, by just saying his name, demons are cast out, miracles can be done, people are healed by the power of a name. So in that case, in these first two lines, we have several things going on, and this is now becoming the core for prayer, because we can adapt this to make it our own prayers too, as far as structure goes. What do we start out with? Addressing the person who we're praying to. You know? You don't really pray unless you're praying to someone. Therefore, we know who we're praying to. We're praying to our Father, the one who is in heaven. And then what do we recognize about this person? His name is holy. It's due respect. We're building up this language about how we speak of God in the midst of this prayer, which is how we can also pray as well. We can talk about who God is, the one who provides, the one who helps, the one who saves, the one who saved me. If you don't believe me, read the Old Testament. All of their prayers are the same structure. They always start out by naming God, Lord, Messiah, whatever you wish, and then after that, they'll say what he did. For example, in Esther's prayer in the book of Esther, she starts out by saying, "O God, who have always cared for the people, who has led them out of slavery in Egypt, who's always been with your people every step of the way, this is the person I'm praying to." It's kind of a beautiful way of recognizing how we pray, because now you're also thanking him by stating what he did. Hallowed be his name. Then now we get the first actual petition. Your kingdom come. Yeah, literally, come your kingdom. El Theto. Your kingdom come. Now we're asking for something. This is a pretty bold petition. It's not just saying, okay, we need something right now, help me. It's, I want your will to be done, which is actually the next line. But nevertheless, I want to be in heaven with you. I want to be with you. I want your will to be done. I want your laws to be followed. I want things to be right. But it also means I have to do something to make that happen. Two sides of the same coin. can't ask for God's kingdom and be like, well, I'm going to do whatever I want now. It's kind of a contrast. So by asking for God's kingdom, we're kind of asking for the final end. We're asking for justice, and we're asking for God's laws to be followed. We're asking for his presence to be among us. Whew, there's a lot to that. And then what connects well with that is your will be done. Yeah. Wow, that's a different word. Genestheta can be to become, to make, or to be done. It can be any of those. So make your will, call that, or your will is, or comes your will. Basically, we're saying, I don't know what I need to do, but I want your will to be done in my life, which is a pretty high call if we think about it, is to denounce everything that I want, everything I think should be, and to recultivate God's will in my life. Takes a lot of humility and a lot of focus on my part. And it's not just like this statement of, yeah, be nice. Be great if I could think your will. Be nice if I knew it. It's praying for it. Your will be done. This is a command. We are full on petitioning for it. These verbs here are verbs of volition. I want this. I'm asking for it. So not only am I naming God, I'm asking for his kingdom to be come, his will to be done, and his will means that on earth and in heaven. I don't think we think about that. Think a little while ago when I, totally different context, sorry, I'd lead too many series at once. So if we think about the end of all time, it's not that God's going to destroy all things. As the book of the prophet Isaiah says, I've come to make a new heavens and a new earth. I've not come to make this a waste, but a place to be lived in. Which means at the end of all time, it's not this cataclysmic destruction of all creation, because God already created it good. Why would he destroy it? But a restoration of all things, which means his will is not just this heavenly thing that we eventually leave this planet like some sort of aliens and go up to this foreign other planet and live peacefully forever and ever, but that God's will is that the entire cosmos be restored and the entire cosmos be heaven. So that when we're asking for his will, it's not some fictitious future or even some present future, but a reality that needs to be here and there, past, present, and future. That's the only way to make it happen. So we're praying some fairly lofty things so far. It's a big deal. Any thoughts as I get to the first period?
So we're praying that it will be done now on earth.
Mm-hmm.
As it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay.
Because we assume in heaven his will is being done. You know, we don't have any reason to believe otherwise. You know, he's there, his laws, he makes it happen, his realm. Yeah, heaven is where everything's fine. So you're right. Heaven has to connect with earth.
For here and now to be like it is in heaven, that people will change their ways. And
theoretically, we can do it, but only with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And otherwise, it is physically impossible. But if we follow God's laws and everyone agreed to follow them, which would be beyond miraculous, and then we all agreed to live justly and rightly following true laws and working together, also beyond miraculous, it is possible. It's like utopia, where we all kind of think about and ponder and write books about and never get anywhere. But yeah, it is physically possible. That was what Israel was supposed to be. The land of Israel was supposed to be this microcosm for what the universe should be, a place of justice and peace, a place where the laws are followed, a place where God is the only king, until they decided we want to be like everyone else and turned against him and made their own king. And then with their own kings, they're like, well, let's make alliances by marrying other people. And then more Canaanite practices came in and it got worse. They didn't have to be that way.
I think they've had pretty close to utopia a couple of times in history. It's happened. Enoch? There's an Enoch, which is evil, but there's an Enoch that had a...
From Genesis.
Had
that one?
Perfect city, I think. I think he had a paradise for a while, and then...
I've never heard of that. Interesting.
Yeah, they've come close a couple of times. Where they
had a well, we have free will.
But free will is not a hindrance unless we make it so. Free will is the only way to love. So without it, we are basically robots. God programmed us to do our thing and we can't be punished or rewarded for anything. And we'll just all go into heaven because we have no other choice. Free will means that we can love. Free will means we can choose. Free will means we can rechange. We can change things. And because of that, we always think of it in a negative way when it really should be a neutral. What we do with free will can be positive or negative, good or bad. But if we all used our free will for the good of all people, including ourselves, that would be following God's will, doing what he's asked, blah, 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 all that stuff. We wouldn't have a problem. A lot of work. A lot of work. So we get to verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. This line is so immensely confusing. So in the Greek, it says literally, oh, they don't even give, there it is. Give our bread, the daily one, today. Now, the problem is scholars don't know what daily means. This is the only time it occurs in all of Scripture. So it could be like a form of bread, like this is called daily bread. You know, that bread you tend to eat every day with mm-hmm. your breakfast or whatever. It could be a petition for the bread that we need each day. It could be a certain type of bread that's meant to be like sustenance. And so we really just need it once, but it's like the bread that works for every day. The word is not clear. And so for that reason, we just have to wonder about it. What is meant by daily bread? The rest of it makes sense. What do we need? We need food. Where do we get food? God. Why? Because Jesus did it. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? What did he have? Bread. What about the feeding of the 4,000? What did he have? Bread. What happened last supper? They had bread. There's something about bread that's really super important. It's the standard food is cheap. That's really what it is. It sounds ridiculous, but that's the food that everyone ate because they could mass produce it. It made you feel full and it worked. So it's considered the basic food. So we're basically asking for our basic food. We're not asking for a steak and lobster dinner. We're not asking for creme brulee dessert. We're asking that we actually get fed today, which for some people in the world, this is a big struggle. America's not as much, but we still have our issues. Nevertheless, we have to remember this. Where does our food come from? It comes from God. That's why we always say a prayer of blessing or a prayer of thanksgiving before we eat, to make that clear to us. God gave us this food. We should be thankful. And to constantly recall to mind, this isn't a shopping spree that once a week I'm thankful for the food I just bought, but a daily, if not every meal, thankfulness and a recognition of God's providence. Because it could have all gone away. Your house could go up in smoke and the food's all gone. You could lose all your money and then you need to go find food somehow. Every day, we somehow have food because God provides. And we need to be thankful. Then we switch modes very, very quickly. So we went from what we need every day to sustain us to a different type of things that we need every day. And the next was to forgive us our debts. Yes, and forgive us our, oh, athelemati. That's a different word. That is debt. So forgive us our transgressions or debts. Most people put this in the realm of sin. It could go either way. If we're literally looking at debt, then it would be more like, I owe people money and I want to be forgiven. I don't think that makes sense in this case, except for the sense that we have owed people things such as forgiveness or we've hurt people and therefore we are indebted to them to that extent. In that case, we're asking for forgiveness. Forgive us. Because if God forgives us, we have the power to ask for forgiveness from the others. We also have the power to forgive.
Is it a requirement if you offend someone, you have to go up to them and tell them you're sorry?
According to God, yes, because later on we'll hear, but if you do not forgive others, neither will you be forgiven.
So you as a priest, you recommend that to your...
I would recommend it to everyone. Please ask for forgiveness. It's a good thing. Are we great at it? No. Am I great at it? No, but I try.
I'm not good at all.
And that's why we pray this. Because it's not just It's not just this recognition of it, but we're actually praying for the grace and the help to be able to forgive, which is the next line, as we forgive our debtors. So the two paired together. It's not just me asking for the grace to be forgiven, but also for the grace to forgive, the twofold side of it. And both of these are part of this. We need to both be forgiven and to forgive. That's part of what it means to be human. We need to feel like we can be forgiven so we can move on and heal relationships. We also feel like we need to forgive, otherwise we're caught in the same exact trap. If I can't forgive, then I can't be forgiven, and therefore we're stuck in this multifaceted, ugly, sinful, problematic relationship. We always must work towards healing and bringing forgiveness. Right there. Yeah. And forgive us our transgressions as we forgive the ones who transgress us. Can go either way. Yep. Afikamen. The last piece is the one that's caused a little bit of controversy in the last few years with Pope Francis, and do not subject us to the final test. And literally, do not give us over unto the final test, the test. It's not final test, unto the test, or testing. Perasmon is the same word used in the temptation in the desert. And this time it is actually a subjunctive passive. So do not let us be given over to the test, as though we're asking for this kind of like safety net so that we are not under the snares of the devil. We are not being tempted by our own internal desires, but we can let go of those and be free from that and be able to be confident about God's will and doing it. That's the mentality behind it. We do not want to be tested. We do not want to be tried. We want to be faithful and just do it. Reality is we have to be tested because we fail at that so often. That's okay. So do not subject us to the test, or do not let us be undergone by the final test. But deliver us from the evil one. Yep, from the evil one. So we have seven petitions here. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debtors. Do not subject us to the final test and deliver us from evil. There are seven petitions. Seven is the perfect number. It's the complete number, which if we are very bold about how we want to use the number seven, as most of the Gospels do, it means there is nothing more we need to ask for than what is in this prayer. It's complete. Everything we need is right here. What do we need? God's kingdom, his will, our food, to forgive, to be forgiven, to be relinquished from all the tests and problems and delivered from evil. There's nothing else we need. I think most of us could think of several more things we could use or maybe think we need compared to this, but hey, nevertheless, that's where we are.
Everything pretty falls underneath that.
Somewhat. But sometimes we also deceive ourselves into thinking we need stuff, but we really don't. Technically, we don't need water, apparently, but hey, whatever. It's not in there. It says daily bread. I think you can assume it, but
yeah.
But also, water is just freely given.
To survive. That's what I would think that would mean. The daily bread would be whatever a person, the body needs to survive.
That would be the implication, yes. But we can easily adapt this to fit our own needs, too, in some ways. If we start out by saying who God is and who he has been for us, we can then add in desire to do his will in more specific ways, desire for the basic things we need, food, water, shelter, and then add in how desperately we need his help for various things in life. Maybe it's not just forgiveness, but I need fortitude. I need the strength to do your will. I need courage right now. I also need that you help me against the temptations of the world so that I can be courageous and bold and do what's necessary. And keep the evil one away so that I can do that. We can add so much to this as we recognize the gravity of the petitions and what is meant by them.
physical and the spiritual basic needs.
Yep.
Come out. Incidentally, Brad Pacta movie is an excellent teaching on forgiveness.
The Shack, yes. Yes, it is.
I watched it last night. So,
who cried?
I think probably all of us.
Yeah.
What is the movie?
The Shack.
Oh, that's a
good
I did bring it back to you.
Thank you.
It is a great teaching on forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is really hard.
Mm-hmm. It's really hard.
So with forgiveness, I don't really know how to ask this, but like the timeline for forgiveness is like if somebody was coming to you and saying that they were worried about or that they've been trying to forgive or forgive and it's been years down the road, and they've been saying their prayers or whatever. I don't know exactly how you guys go about it necessarily. There's
no different than anyone else.
Okay. Is there something that you can change?
Sure. There's lots of things that can change. So I'll give you two examples of things, one biblical, one from media. So in the show, The Simpsons, there's an episode in which Ned Flanders punches Homer in the, no, what happened? Is it the way around? Homer punches Ned. That's the way it works. And so Homer punches Ned in the face and feels terrible about it and wants to be forgiven. So he kneels outside his lawn for like days on end, waiting for Ned to come forgive him. Ned, who is supposed to be this like holier-than-thou kind of guy who did everything right and followed God's laws and tries to follow every letter of the Bible exactly, refuses to forgive. He said, no, you've hurt me so much. Why should I forgive you? And Homer waits and waits. And then his boys come up to him and say, Dad, he's suffered enough. Go forgive him. And reluctantly, he does it. So the guy who's supposed to be the most forgiving, the most loving person in the entire show could not do it. Now, Peter is a great example for us. Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? 7 times? No, Peter, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, lots of people like to misinterpret this and go the different directions, but the numbers for that actually come out of the book of Genesis, which in Hebrew it's really clear. In Greek, it's super unclear. In Greek, it could be 77 or 70 times 7. The words are exactly the same. Mm-hmm. Which a lot of people liked 70 times 7, because then you get 490, which sounds huge, like a lot of times, which is really sad because then it takes the whole passage out of context. The context is you have the complete number of 7, like you've done it a number of times so that you feel like you can forgive the person. And Jesus completely flips that around and takes the number 7 and adds another 7 to it, which just explodes the amount of times. So now it's like lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of time. Excuse me, with the implication that you keep working until it actually happens.
Now working meaning?
You keep trying to forgive. It can be any number of things. So sometimes you have to say it out loud. Sometimes you have to pray for it. Sometimes you have to go to the person. Sometimes you have to rehearse it in the mirror. Just that constant process of saying, I will forgive, that constant refrain in one's mind, I need to forgive, I want to forgive, I will forgive, whatever you want to call it, that necessary constant action of forgiving is the only way. Mm-hmm. It's so hard for us that it takes that much work. And even when I counsel people who are looking to forgive, I say, give yourself time, keep working at it. It could take 20 years. What difference does it make?
But you got to keep working.
Yeah, you can't give up.
I think it is a long process. Yeah. It really, really hurt you.
There are some people who have this incredible gift where they just let it go. And it doesn't take much for them to forgive. But these are rare people. The rest of us struggle.
I do think God honors the fact that you, absolutely, wants to forgive, I think, you know. And it is a process. Mm-hmm. In some cases, like others are Or not.
Right.
And even in the Our Father, what do we have? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So God's always going to one-up us. You know, he's God. So if we try and give like a penny worth of forgiveness, he's going to give us at least a dime. You know? So he knows how much it takes for us, and he's helping us by showing his forgiveness first. So we know what it's like, so it's easier for us the next time. And so each time we work at forgiving, and each time we work at another act of forgiving, it gets easier and easier until eventually it becomes more natural. We just can let go of them and be like, eh, it's not a big deal. I don't want to hold it against that person. Because the person that suffers most in unforgiveness is ourselves. Sure. It's not the other person. They don't really know. But yeah, it takes some work. And as this passage ends, which is even more sobering, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. Which implies, if we're not willing to forgive, we will not be forgiven by God, which is far more condemning than anything else.
Yes, sure.
That just got rough.
And I think the people in the worst position are people that think they're really holy and they think they do nothing wrong. They're in the worst position because they don't think they need to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah,
they don't think they do wrong.
Yeah, I think there's certain, like a situation that plays in my head is somebody that hurt you, and maybe you said, oh, that, you know, that hurt me or whatever, and then they don't see how they hurt. Are they not punished? But so if I don't forgive them, God won't forgive me. What about them,
yeah,
though?
Yeah.
What if they did something?
This is the great challenge, and you hit it right on the nail. There's always two sides. No one ever does something to which they need to be forgiven, and it's just no one's affected but that person. It takes two to tango, you know? Mm-hmm. So that being said, the problem with forgiveness is that it almost squarely falls on the person who's willing to forgive. The reason why I say that is because, let's pick a scenario. Let's say, I gotta pick a bad one. This would sound really bad. So I cheated on my girlfriend with another woman. I don't have a girlfriend for public record's sake. I did not cheat on anyone just for public record's sake, but I made a scenario.
This is a scenario. Okay.
So let's say I have a girlfriend. I cheated on her. She's been pretty ticked off with me, right? You know, you don't do that.
I would imagine so.
Yeah. So she would need to forgive me eventually if she wants to relinquish that animosity. Forgiving me does not dismiss my crime. I still did it. Even though she could choose to forgive and say, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore, we may break up and be done. That's not an act of unforgiving. They don't have to keep the relationship going. They just don't want to hold animosity against each other. That's what forgiveness does. It smooths out the relationship so that you're not holding grudges. You're not dwelling in this dark realm in which the spiral of unforgiveness and pain and agony keeps ratcheting it up to get worse and worse and worse. You're cutting off the darkness and letting light back in, but it doesn't mean dismissing a crime. You can punish someone for a crime and fall and forgive them simultaneously. Look, you got to do something to heal that. For example, if someone stole money from me, I'd be like, I forgive you, but please do pay that back. I do need that money. Now, the way you go about it can be also very unforgiving. Pay back right now versus, dude, you stole the money. Please give it back. I've already forgiven you. Let's just get things right again and work on the right direction and not worry about it. Come on, let's make things right. It all is about approach. And the reason for forgiveness is to get out of the dark spiral, to get out of the negativity, out of the animosity, into new light, and not let that become this big dark force that destroys relationships.
You gotta let it go.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise.
But letting it, we gotta be careful letting it go, because sometimes we just like dismiss crimes by letting things go. We're like, no, you don't need a punishment for that. Like, no, actually something does need to happen. True justice is also forgiveness. Because justice is trying to set things right again. which is painfully hard. How do you set things right when someone's been murdered? You know?
I guess through prayer. That's the only way.
Yeah, there's some people that do. I remember there's a story of an Amish community where this guy came and murdered like four girls. And the Amish, because now they're in court, they're like, nope, we don't want to press charges. We just want to move on.
When I moved here, there was a family camping out at Headwaters. And so
Boy Scouts?
72. Well, I don't know this. The guy cut into the
camp. Oh, gosh.
And stole the child.
That's a terrible story.
It was horrible.
Yeah.
It was terrible. And the mother, she was Catholic. And she, anyway, she forgave him. She actually went around giving talks on forgiveness.
Wow.
I don't know how. It would be so hard to do. But she did it.
Yeah. Do you know who that was?
I can't think of her name.
Deacon Dobbs from Three Forks.
Oh.
He was married to that woman. And there's a book out about it. And I know the whole family.
But was she Catholic?
Yes.
That's what I think. Yeah, it's a horrifying story.
It's so true. It's there's a lot to it.
I know. Yeah,
but she was amazing.
Yeah.
This woman.
Nevertheless, that shows what I've been talking about, how hard this is, mm-hmm. but how possible it can be mm-hmm. when we just choose to.
Right. Yeah.
It's really a radical choice. Just like love is a radical choice.
I met some people that have had that happen to them because, my sister was murdered. We went on several TV shows, and some of those women would cry. One of them was 4 years later, and they'd cry like it just happened. Mm-hmm. They're just terror. Crying was just like terror. And so every day they just relive it, and they can't let it go, you know? And I even asked one of them, I said, can you accept that, you know, that maybe your kid is in heaven, and they can't even, both of them couldn't grasp the idea that someone murdered their kid. They think, someone took my kid and they're just keeping it and keeping it well, you know, like taking care of it. And it's like, guys, these kids are probably dead, but the parents can't even go there. They're like, no, someone's taking care of my kid and they're fine. And, oh, gosh. So, anyway.
Yeah, but that's what their life is like if they can't forgive.
That's it.
Yeah.
Well, even can't
accept
reality on what, you know, that your kid's probably dead. Right. Probably not still alive, you know, after years and years. But
the ultimate extreme of unforgiveness is actually narcissism.
Right.
Because what the person does is it turns all negativity and all forms of animosity and all forms of any kind of personal guilt onto someone else.
Right.
And it twists everything so much so that the person is so wrapped up in themselves and so wrapped up in protecting oneself from any kind of harm that they're not even in the world anymore. They're in a totally different plane of mental existence.
And they said, I've heard that possibly 40% of the population falls in that category. It could be totally wrong because
not extreme narcissism, but some level of narcissism.
I heard that, if you look at it, they said, less than 10%, but I think it's a lot higher than that.
What did you say?
There's
quite a spectrum of narcissism.
There's a spectrum. But it's like, I'll give you an example. Somebody on Facebook, I don't know why, this would put me like in a spin, but they would post, I hate humans and I love dogs. Well, that translates to a form of narcissism. And in reality, from what I read, because I did a ton of reading after that, and it just bothered me. It's like, you're telling us on social media, you hate us. You're not on a dog forum. You're on a human forum. And you're telling everyone out there that you hate me. I hate you. And so I just, you know, I said something about it, and one guy, man, he ripped me apart, and it was definitely narcissism because he just ripped me apart on it. Because I said, you know, I said, one of the last comments I made, because I made several, but I said, it, because I did some research on it, and I said, if you don't love your own species, in reality, you can't love another species. So, it, and it makes sense if you really think about it. If you don't love another human, you're probably not going to have the capacity to truly love a dog. That dog might, you might use them as an extension of yourself, but truly loving them, probably not. So, sorry for getting on that, but I don't know why that's really bothered me. It's that just, every time I see something like that written, it just like someone's stabbing me.
But then again, social media, this is kind of, we're drifting away from,
I know.
Social media itself is very dangerous, so when you're on it.
Well, narcissism is incredibly complicated in that everyone is to some extent narcissistic because we all have our own interests at mind. Right. Now, is it to the point of any issue? Most people are not. But one of the challenges is in the newest edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Psychology, they changed the requirements of narcissism to make it even more strict because it was so prevalent that so many people will be diagnosed. So it's getting worse, not better. And social media is very much so driving a narcissistic tendency.
I wished I got off of it. I'm correct. I liked the part with the family.
Yeah.
Right.
And my, there during the last election, 2016, and all the bile things people said, I just thought, I don't need this.
No.
And anyway.
I think there's a lot of good to it. There's a lot of good.
There can
and
be,
then,
yes.
And, you know,
there's no filter anymore.
Democrat, whether you're Democrat or Republican, you know, you just kind of have to go with the flow of who's on your, you know, but.
Yeah.
We have to remember that social media is a tool. Tools are net neutral. They don't have any moral weight to them. Mm-hmm. It's what we do with them that changes it. Mm-hmm. For instance, I can have a gun. A gun is net zero. It doesn't have any moral weight to it. It has physical weight, but that's a different story. It has no moral weight to it. It just is a tool. I can use it to hunt and provide for food for my family, or I can mass murder a crowd of people. Now it has moral weight because of the action associated with it, not the gun itself. Just like a knife. Knife is the same way. Even books. Mm-hmm. I can smash it over the head of a person and kill them with a book, or I can use it for learning. It does. The object itself is net neutral. It's what we do with it that matters. Same with social media.
You know, I have a kind of an aspect of forgiveness. That, you know, okay, so you have a situation where a big act has happened. And then there's two individuals here. One forgives this one, but this one cannot forgive herself. And I've lived this. I'm just trying to keep names off it. It went over a period of years where she went through this guilt. And she died really a terrible death. Oh, wow. And never was able to come back and say, I'm sorry. I think, you know, and I'm thinking about what we're talking about. If she had been able to do that, we could have possibly changed the entire her entire life.
Right.
I'm talking over 30 years.
Oh,
we're talking about.
Yeah.
And just in this discussion, I was just kind of thinking about what you said, the twofold action. So you forgive them, they can't forgive themselves. So you stop, it's dead. I mean, the person who's done the forgiving is fine.
So those are two independent actions, and it's important to keep it that way. So the first person that offered forgiveness, they're freed from all the guilt. So they're fine. Whether the other person decides to forgive themselves or ask for to say they're sorry or whatnot, it's kind of up to them. But the other person is not bound by that guilt. They may feel sorry for the person. They may feel upset that the person can't get any further. But ultimately, they're not bound by the guilt because they've already offered forgiveness. Now, the switch in the perspective to personal guilt and personal forgiveness is a totally new spiritual realm. So this is where some people actually get locked into for a very long time, and it's very hard to get out of. There's lots of different aspects and sides to it that are worth exploring. One of them is that I've done something wrong and I don't feel like I can forgive myself. That's nice. God ultimately will show the upper hand and will forgive the person if they're willing to be forgiven. But if they really don't want to experience it, they're not going to be forgiven. And they're getting locked into this kind of spiral that they can't get out of until they get out of themselves. The second side of it is what's called scrupulosity. And that's when someone is so transfixed on their sins or their guilt or their problems that they actually get so locked into it that they can't be forgiven. Or even worse, that they are so focused on naming every little thing possible that unless they name every little thing possible, they don't think God will forgive them. And this can be 10, 15 years locked into this spiral of having to constantly think of every little thing they've done and feel like unless they confess every little thing they've done, they will not be forgiven. It's a very dangerous game.
What's the longest time it takes for someone to be forgiven in the Catholic Church of a mortal sin? What's the longest time?
What do you mean?
Like, someone, let's say someone committing adultery or fornication or stealing like $200,000, how long does it take for, I mean, what's the period?
So let's say someone stole $200,000 from a bank and the next day came to a priest and asked for forgiveness. Boom, they're forgiven.
Okay. Let's say the other ones. Well, same?
Based on, yeah. The same person could choose to wait 50 years before seeing a priest and be forgiven.
Oh, okay.
It has nothing to do with time. It's about the person coming and asking for forgiveness, just like anything else.
I think in the Mormon church, it can take like a decade, 15 years for certain things.
Wow.
Oh, yeah. To, if you go to them, like you can't take the sacrament or the wafer, but I guess you guys do the same thing.
We used to be that way. In the early church, it would take a very long time, but that was pretty much abolished by the 6th century.
In the Catholic or in the LDS church, it can take a decade, decade and a half. I don't know how
long
after that. Yeah. Yep. Wow. Either where you're not allowed to take what do you guys call the Eucharist? And but you guys do that if somebody gets married and divorced.
Well, if someone stays in sin and doesn't want to correct it, that's a different situation. Yeah. Okay. Like if they want to murder someone and then know that they murder someone and never do anything about it, it's like, well, can't help you. You gotta say sorry at some point.
Just a verbal sorry.
Well, they have to go to confession.
Oh.
They have to be forgiven not just on their own, but by the community. Because that brings far more healing than us just saying sorry. So the priest in the sacrament of reconciliation, penance, or confession, whatever you call it, is the kind of the figurehead of the community. So in him offering forgiveness and forgiving the person, it's like the whole community has forgiven the person. And then he also is a representative of God, so it's showing God's forgiveness to the person as well. Has a twofold
the community, aspect. You may never get that. I mean,
I did have a friend in high school who very much so amazed me, and I'd love to connect with him again. But he fell into pornography pretty badly in high mm-hmm. school and cut it all off and went to every person he knew and asked for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. I was like, wow, that's bold.
Yes.
It did not go negatively for him. It went really, really well.
I was going to say, sincerely sorry.
Yeah. He was one of the most incredible high schoolers I've ever met. And they went off way off the deep end. But okay.
After that.
Yeah.
You mean like church-wise went like way?
Last I heard, he dropped out of the ROTC and was $150,000 in debt coming out of college. Oh. And his parents said, yeah, just call him. Like, I can't. I don't even know where he is anymore.
Oh, well. So you connected with his parents.
Yeah. Things that's happen, you know?
What's that? Yeah.
We gather to be our Father. Yay. Any other last thoughts on the Our Father? It's a fun side note because most people don't get to experience this. When someone is looking at entering the Catholic Church and are going to be baptized as part of their entry, the rite of Christian initiation for adults, the series of rites and steps that go with it, one of them is the handing over the Our Father. It happens between the third and fourth week of Lent during the weekday. And we literally say it together and hand over on an official piece of paper to the person we baptized the Our Father to show that it's not just a prayer, but they are now inducted into our prayer and can now pray it with us, the community. So it's a whole, this prayer is so important that we give special rites to it. Not R-I-G-H-T, but R-I-T-E-S. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're pretty much at time. Any last thoughts? Cool. Well, have a good night. Thank you all. You too.